Please take your copy of God's Word and open to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. It is probably a familiar psalm to many of you. In times of trial and difficulty, it's one we run to often. So I trust you will recognize some of these verses. Some of you may have them up on the walls in your house over your dining room or family room area. So please read along with me. Psalm 46, we'll begin in verse 1. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Please bow with me for a word of prayer as we begin our study. Lord, be with us this morning as we open your word. We want to be those who are faithful hearers, to listen, to come under the truth of your word, to let it correct our thinking, to let it encourage us and help just shape how we think about you, how we think about you in difficult times, how we think about you in uncertain times, and Lord, really how we think about you all the time. Be with us as we study your word. Be with me as I preach. Give grace and clarity. And Lord, pray that this text would be such an encouragement to our hearts and instructive for us as we do live in uncertain times and challenging days. In your great and awesome name we pray. Amen. Well, as we dive into the psalm, there's a little superscript at the top of the psalm. It says, for the choir director, this is meant to be sung. And as we've already sung in a few different ways, this psalm, it has been sung for thousands of years. Perhaps you've been richly encouraged by a mighty fortress as you've heard it time and time again. It's based on Psalm 46. Martin Luther wrote that hymn in the midst of great difficulty. He sat down and in meditating on this psalm, and as you see, there's a lot of connections between that hymn and this text. It was meant to be sung. It was meant for the people of God to pick up and listen to. You'll see it says, a psalm of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were the worship leaders of the day. They were of the tribe of Levi, and they had the responsibility of writing the music and performing the music and leading the people in worship to God. It's interesting, and we'll get into it in a moment, but you may recognize that name Korah, and we'll touch on that in a moment. And then you'll notice in the superscript, it says it was set to the Alamoth. That was probably most likely referring to the type of music it was set to, who was supposed to be singing it, the voices that it would be best for. So as they're writing the psalm, putting into words what God wants us to hear, what God wants us to be singing, they're thoughtful about writing in a way that kind of flows musically, lyrically. And we're going to see that. This psalm is broken up into three stanzas. There's three separate stanzas, and there's a refrain that occurs two times in verse 7 and in verse 11. And so we have a pretty easy outline for our text this morning. The outline for the text is going to be three declarations of confidence in God. Three declarations of confidence in God. And each declaration is ended with a Selah. So it flows very nicely here. I wanted, though, something that's kind of missing here that we often see in the superscript is why the psalm was written or when it was written. And we kind of read the psalm and we wonder, when in the history of the nation of Israel might this have been written? There's been a couple of different options that have been thrown out there. And I want to take us to both of them because either way, they're a perfect illustration of this type of confidence in God that's unshakable. We saw in Exodus 15 some confidence in the Lord that stems from his providence in delivering the nation of Israel from the land of Egypt. But one of the most miraculous works of God in saving his people and delivering them actually comes in 2 Kings. And in 2 Kings 19, the Lord delivers the nation of Israel from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And the briefest synopsis of it is the city is entirely surrounded. They're besieged on all sides. There's an evil king and his armies are there. And not only is the king wicked and there to destroy him, but he's actively, openly mocking their God. He's in front of the people day and night mocking God. And I want us to read just the whole story. So let's look at 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. It's in both 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, but we'll read the account here in 2 Chronicles 32, starting in verse 1. After these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. Now when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city. And they helped him. So many people assembled and stopped up all the springs in the stream which flowed through the region, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find abundant water?" And he took courage and rebuilt the wall that had been broken down and erected towers on it and built another outside wall and strengthened Millo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in great number. He appointed military officers over the people and gathered them to him in the square at the city gate. And he spoke encouragingly to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Really encouraging here. The king gathers the people. They make some fortifications. He encourages them to be confident in the Lord. And they stop up all the water so the resources aren't getting out to the evil armies. But the evil armies still come. Verse 9. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem while he was besieging Lachish with all his forces with him, against Hezekiah, king of Judah, and against all Judah who were at Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you are remaining in Jerusalem under siege? Is not Hezekiah misleading you to give yourselves over to die by hunger and by thirst, saying, 'The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria'? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before one altar, and on it you shall burn incense'? Do you not know that I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the lands? Were the gods of the nations of the lands able at all to deliver their land from my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations which my fathers utterly destroyed who could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand?" Wow. Those are some bold words from Sennacherib. He's calling out the people of God and really calling them not to trust their leader and not to trust God, to come against God's anointed and to come against the God of the universe who's protected him. Verse 15, "Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like this, and do not believe him, for no God of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand?" His servant spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to insult the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, "As the gods of the nations of the lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand." They called this out with a loud voice in the language of Judah to all the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall, to frighten and to terrify them so that they might take the city. They spoke of the God of Jerusalem as the gods of the other peoples of the earth, the work of men's hands. There's this bold audacity challenging God, challenging whether or not he is able to save his people, challenging whether or not he cares about his people, challenging whether or not he's put the right leaders in place or whether he'll provide for them and give them the food and water they need in this time of siege. But we see a godly man respond in faith. King Hezekiah in verse 20, And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed about this and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. And we're told in 2 Kings it was 185,000 men that were wiped out in one evening by the angel of the Lord here. So he returned in shame to his own land. And when he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many were bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all the nations thereafter. This is the most probable context for Psalm 46. And you can see some connections here. The robust faith in God, confidence in God, in the spite of very challenging dark times, in the spite of world leaders surrounding the city, writing letters, making bold statements, making accusations against their God. The people stood firm. They trusted Hezekiah because they trusted God. Their faith was immovable. And that's what we will see in Psalm 46. It's a perfect illustration for us. There's one other potential context, and that would be 2 Chronicles 20. And that's King Jehoshaphat. He's in a very similar circumstance. Three armies surround him, surround the city, and the Lord wipes all of them out the same way he does Sennacherib and the peoples of Assyria. And in the morning, it says, in the morning when they woke up, they saw the enemy's armies devastated before them in 2 Chronicles 20. So it's a very similar context to what we'll see here in Psalm 46. But moving from the context then, I want us to think just for a moment about our context now. We live in a day and age of uncertainty. I think post-COVID, there seems to be a whole lot more conversation in our world about anxieties and fears, dread about certain things, and dread about calamities coming upon us. It's really no different than the ancient times when people had all sorts of concerns, all sorts of burdens, all sorts of worries. But there's some interesting study and research that's been done on this recently, and I came across a book, Bunker, Building for the End Times. And in this, the author describes just different ways that men put their confidence in things other than God. From a secular perspective, he's trying to understand why people have so much confidence in their own means to save themselves. And he talks about prepping and bunkers. And he defines prepping as the practice of preparing for a range of future crises by bolstering self-sufficiency through community organization, stockpiling, skill development, and the building of a defensible space. He goes on to describe it's a multi-billion dollar industry that worldwide is being picked up by more and more people, and 25 to 30% of people annually say they're involved in some form of prepping and preparing for worst-case scenarios, natural disasters. He describes it in this way. This is kind of interesting. He says, dread differs from fear, both because it is about the future rather than the present, and also because it stems from a danger not immediately present or discernible. In other words, fear has an object, dread does not. Whereas we fear people, objects, events, and things, dread is an ontological orientation we find ourselves in that cannot be attached to something specific. And it is, I believe, the dominant effect of our era, he says. Many, many people are gripped by dread, fear of the unknown, fear of uncertainty about the future, about different dangers that exist. He goes on to describe just what I think is really interesting about this. Everybody's scared of something different. And so everybody prepares for a different type of adversity, a different type of calamity. And we'll see that in the psalm in a moment. Just as the preppers I met imagined multiple forms of threat, so too their ways of combating those threats were equally diverse. I found forms of corporate prepping, state prepping, religious prepping, lone wolf prepping, naturalist prepping, technological prepping, and prepping fueled by class insecurities. All preppers, though, were driven by one common idea, an overwhelming dread about the future, and a desire to create a secretive, defensive, and resilient space that was ultimately dread-resistant. And he goes on to describe some of these massive bunkers and millions of dollars that individuals have put into preparing for specific type of circumstances, even describing a bunker that was built in the Arctic to prepare and protect seeds so that in the event of a mass global event that wiped out all the crops, there would be seeds for every crop left. Interestingly enough, that bunker was flooded when the ice melted in the Arctic. And so even like the form of preparation for one type of disaster can't fully accommodate or prepare for another type of disaster. Ultimately, there's no way to predict or prevent all the possible disasters that exist in this world. And that's why the psalmist begins the psalm with this: God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This begins the first declaration of confidence in God's presence and God's power. The first declaration we see is a declaration of confidence in God's presence and God's power. Notice that the psalm begins with God is. Absolute certainty about the character and nature of God. We know exactly what he is like because he tells us, because he wants us to know. When we receive the scriptures, when we have the statement here, we know, we don't have to wonder. We're told directly, God is. And here he's our refuge and our strength. The word refuge refers to a shelter or a place to run. The bunker that these men are building is a place for them to go to in a time of need, a place to escape to, or in their terminology, to bug out to. Where do you go when you're afraid? Where do you run in your mind? Where does your mind run when you begin to have uncertainty, when there's unpredictability in your world, or things that begin or could cause anxiety in your heart or in your mind? The psalmist says, God is our refuge. He's our place to run. He's the shelter for us in the midst of varying circumstances. He also says the Lord is our strength. And it's a word referring to internal fortitude or courage. That inside we find courage. Even as we read there in 2 Chronicles 32, the king says, be strong and courageous. He doesn't say find courage in yourself or in our armies or in our might, but we find courage in God. Because, as we'll read, God is with us. And here the psalmist says, he's not only our refuge and our strength, he's a very present help in trouble. He's our refuge, our strength, and our help. The word here to describe help is the idea of immediate attendancy. We don't use that word a whole lot now, maybe in nursing, but the idea of someone who's constantly present by your side for your good. And it says he's very present. He's exceedingly found. It's almost the way I was thinking about it this week. It's like if you've ever played hide and seek with a little kid who doesn't know how to hide, they're just right there in front of you when you open your eyes. That's how the Lord is with us. He's not a little kid. He's the God of the universe, and he's right there in front of us. If we just open our eyes and look, he's there for us to find. He's easy to find. He's able to be found constantly, all the time, a very present help in trouble. Knowing that is one thing. Believing that, appropriating that in the right moment is something else. And that's exactly where the psalmist goes. He says, therefore, we will not fear. Because we know this to be true about God, because we know what God is like, because we know his character as revealed really all throughout his word. You think of the very first couple, Adam and Eve. When they sin, God comes and he finds them and provides a covering for them and becomes their savior. He's their Lord. And as we run through all the rest of scripture, and as we saw in Exodus, and if you read Deuteronomy 32, you'll see God is presented over and over and over again in scripture as our refuge, a place to run all the time, constantly. So we never have a reason to fear. There's never a good reason to fear when we're trusting the Lord, when we're walking with him. And he's even purposing in his heart, the psalmist is writing and says, we will not fear. He's going to move and talk about potential things that could happen in the future. And he's deciding right now, I'm going to trust, I'm going to believe these things about God in the moment of temptation. When temptation comes, I'm already purposing in my heart to believe these things. Sometimes we try and hurry up and prepare for an exam at the last minute. This is getting ahead of that. He's preparing his mind. He's filling his mind with truth about God so that it's ready and available in the exact precise moment he's going to need it. The word here for fear has the idea of trembling or shaking, the idea of being unstable or unsteady. Probably all of us know and have experienced this at some time. You hear some news that just makes your heart sink. Your stomach churns. You're full of just concern and burden. What do you do in that moment? Where does your mind run? The psalmist says, we don't fear. We don't let our mind run ahead with the future and all these different thoughts. We run to God. He is our help. He is our strength. And he's going to go on and describe some interesting challenges to our confidence here in the second half of verse 2 and in verse 3. He provides four kind of imaginative situations, but they're not purely imaginative. There is the chance, the possibility, the Lord in his providence could allow these things to occur. And he says, even if the Lord brings these things, even if they occur, even if they happen in the world around me, my response is settled. I'm not going to fear. I'm going to trust the Lord. So the first of these is, though the earth should change. This is interesting because it's written by the sons of Korah. And if you know the story of Korah, Korah offered profane worship to the Lord in Numbers 16. And the earth changed. We're told that the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and all of his household down into the earth. And so in their minds, as the sons of Korah are writing this, as they're writing this psalm, they know it was seven generations prior, but I have a feeling that story didn't leave the family tales that were passed down. They knew that their forefathers had perished by the hand of the Lord in judgment because of their disobedience and how they worshiped God. And he's saying, we have absolute confidence. We're not going to fear the judgment of the Lord if it comes in the way that it happened to our forefathers. It's also interesting because it's one of the things that's pretty common for us. We don't have a lot of earthquakes here in Texas, but if you've ever lived in California or one of those other states where they're more frequent, earthquakes can happen quite often, and they cause a lot of fear. There's all sorts of earthquake preparations. There's building codes that are centered around protecting buildings in the event of earthquakes. There's trainings, earthquake drills. And if you're from the Midwest or certain areas of even northern Texas, I think there's more tornadoes. And tornadoes are a great concern. And there's tornado drills. That's the idea of just the earth changing, things happening here on earth that one day it was one way, the next day it's different. In the midst of that circumstance, the psalmist says, we will not fear. The next kind of imaginative, but it could happen, circumstances. And though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. When we think of the mountains, we think of something stable. Some of us go there for vacation. We like to get away. We go to something steadfast and immovable. Oftentimes in scripture, when difficulty and danger come, people flee to the mountains. It's portrayed this way even in movies, right? Things get unsettled here on earth and people run to the mountains. They run to something stable and steadfast. And when we think of things that are unchanging, we think of the mountains. We think of these massive rocks that don't move. And the Lord here, through the psalmist, says, even if those slip into the heart of the sea, the believer does not fear. Moving on in verse 3, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, if the seas change, if the earth changes, if the mountains change, if the seas change, still no fear. The Lord is our help, our confidence, our strength, even in the midst of everything in the world changing. We can think perhaps of some situations where this has happened. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll read stories not only of Korah, but of a massive flood that covered the whole earth. And guess what? People are afraid of floods. Why? Because they happen. A historic flood happened here in Houston not too long ago. Many of you were here and experienced that. And it can give rise to fears, to greater concerns in your heart and in your mind that cause it to go places where it shouldn't. You run into the imaginative or to the land of what ifs. Your mind starts to think about all the possibilities, about all the dangers that could happen. And instead, the psalmist redirects our focus to what is. What can we know for sure? Rather than living in a land of possibilities, what do we know with certainty? We know that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. So when those fears come into play, when we start to think about all the what-if scenarios, and if we sat here and I asked each of you, what are you most afraid of, or what's the worst-case scenario thing that you could concoct in your mind, we could probably stay here all day and imagine things that are terrible. And even if your mind starts to imagine those things, what you do is you tether your mind to the truth of God, what you know to be true about God, and specific truths about God, about the truth you can run to him, that he gives you the strength and the power that you need and the grace you need in the moment, that he's there helping you, supporting you, even in those moments. I think of Daniel's friends. In Daniel 3, verses 16 through 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you guys are familiar with the story, I'm sure, are about to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And they reply to the king. They say, Nebuchadnezzar, we are not in need of an answer to give you concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to rescue us from the furnace of the blazing fire. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods nor worship the golden statue that you have set up. Utter confidence in God. Not even that he's going to save them. They say, even if he doesn't save us, we're still trusting in him and we will not bow down to your gods. We will not fear or serve them. We will fear the Lord God who made us. The psalm here that we're in, Psalm 46, is going to end with instruction for us to cease striving and to know that I am God. The psalmist is already obeying that instruction in these opening verses. He's not coming up with his own plans. He's not looking for other things to run to or other places to go or other things he could set his mind on. He's setting his mind on the truth of who God is in the moment of trial. And you know, kind of for me, as I think about this, and probably for all of you, you can start to think about difficult scenarios you've been through. I've heard testimonies from so many of you of ways that God has been there and been present and helped you and been gracious with you in difficulties and trials. And I remember a trial of my own from a few years ago. My wife and I had suffered the loss of a baby through miscarriage, and she nearly passed away through the circumstance. And I remember being in the hospital, and they called a code blue for her, which meant she was laying there lifeless. And as people came rushing in to care for her, the Lord brought truth from Scripture to mind. And this psalm was one of those psalms that was in my mind that just gripped me. And I thought of all the different kind of what-if scenarios that were filling my mind, kind of like this. Imagine like holding a handful of balloons, all the strings, all the balloons that are up there. And it was like each one of those balloons being a what-if thought and truths from Scripture coming in and just popping them one by one. Faith in God that holds them all and tethers all of those thoughts, but then one by one, truth from God just popping all of those balloons, all of those flighty thoughts in my mind. And I had a peace from the Lord that only comes when we trust in Him. And well, that may have been one moment. I don't always trust the Lord like that. And the Lord gives us special grace in moments of trials to trust Him, and He prepares us for what He's going to bring us into. He's preparing you even now as you hear this text and as your heart thinks about these truths from God. But pause for a moment. The psalmist calls us to. It says, Selah. Pause for a moment and just consider what other things we could run to and trust in other than God. We live in this world, and so many people run to so many different things. You know, as I looked and was reading about all the bunkers that people build them in all sorts of unique places where they think they'll be safe from certain types of disasters. So some are in the city and some are in the country. Some are in the mountains and some are in the plains. Some of them are like island retreats and resorts to get away from it all. Some of them are way high, you know, on the top of mountains. Some of them are way north, you know, in the Arctic Circle or far away. And there's all these different places where people run to in the earth. But I think the same thing happens in our minds, where we can run to all sorts of things. Well, I know things are going to work out because here's my plan. Well, I know things will come to a good end because I've thought about it all. I've prepared for these things. And yet, in the midst of all the different things we could run to, the Lord calls us to run to Him, to find Him alone as our refuge and strength. And if you really stop to think about all of those things that we could protect ourselves with, all of them are going to perish. None of them will last. Any one of them is susceptible to another one. When you think about the different ways that we might try and protect ourselves or hedge against things, you can always think of, if you're the one thinking of a worst case scenario and a way to prevent it, you can always think of somebody who could get around that. If you work in cybersecurity, you know that as well. There's always a new way to get around some new measure that's been put in place. There's always some new trick to make things not work the way they should. And so too in our minds, we can always think of something we haven't thought about, some contingency that isn't there. We need to ground our minds in the truth of who God is and not in all the what-ifs that exist in the world. So that's the first declaration from the psalmist, a declaration of confidence in God's presence and power. The second declaration starts in verse 4. Goes down through verse 7. It's a declaration of confidence in God's providing presence. Perhaps if you're like me and you read this psalm this week and you're thinking it through, you get to verse 4 and it seems to not quite fit with what you've just read. You've read about God being present with His people, and we'll see that in here, but it starts talking about a river and streams, and it moves from kind of imaginative worst case scenario things to what is a real description of something very good. And the psalmist is doing this to draw our minds into a different attribute of God, into God's provision for His people in the midst of difficult circumstances. It says in verse 4, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And on this point, many commentators that I read, and so much turns into spiritualization of, well, the river is the word of God, and the river is the spirit of God, and the city of God is the church today, or the city of God's our local church, or the city of God is, and they jump into all these different things. I believe this is a real river and a real city, because we actually read that in the context back in our story. If you remember, he stopped up the river. Do you remember that? So it didn't get to the Assyrians. And that meant that all the waters flowed right into the city. And it's a really interesting story of kind of, we think we're technologically advanced. Hezekiah was very technologically advanced. And he built what was called Hezekiah's conduit. And it was a stream that flowed underground, so it couldn't be cut off or stopped outside the city. And we read about this in 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 30. It was the Gihon Spring, and it was about a third of a mile from where the spring started outside the city to where it ended up inside the city in what was called the Pool of Siloam, or the Pool of Shiloh. Many of you have heard of that and read of that elsewhere in Scripture. It was the one source of water for the whole city of Jerusalem. And that's why Jerusalem even is where it is, because it had a source of water and a water supply. Now, a couple thousand years later, they've added another water supply about 25 miles north and have had to build some special conduits to get the water in. But Hezekiah in his day built a third of a mile underground tunnel to get water from outside the city, inside the city, underneath the surrounding troops. So they had a constant supply of peaceful water in the middle of their city. And this is in direct contrast with verse 3, waters roaring and foaming and things tremoring and being upset. They have peaceful, smooth, trickling water in the middle of their city, which represents the Lord's provision for them. That spring that was established by God when he created the earth and when he placed the city there were what would bring the people the nourishment they needed daily. They had fresh water. And it brings great joy to the people of God. And that's where we see the spiritual connection. The people of God notice and recognize his provision in the midst of difficult circumstances, and they find great joy in it. They see the Lord providing for their daily needs, for their physical necessities, and they rejoice in what the Lord has given. There's a unique thing as well with Jerusalem, with the city of God. These were the people of God who would later on give birth to the line of the Messiah. The kings and the Messiah would come from the line of David and from the nation of Israel. And so as God preserves his city, as he preserves his people, he's preserving the line of the Messiah. And there's great hope for the people, not only in the waters, but in what they represent as God's provision for them both now and for the future. He's preserving them in the moment and forever. And that's a special thought when we think about ourselves and our situations, the Lord's unique providence in allowing Hezekiah, a wise king, to set up this stream to supply the city and do so in advance to where they had fresh water constantly, continuously, daily. This city is the city of God, Jerusalem. And it goes on, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. Verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Further declaration about God's provision. He's in the midst of her. He's protecting her. In contrast with the mountains that are going to move and shake, this city will not move. It will not shake. It will not totter. It will not fall because God is inside it. He's not going to allow himself or his people to be disrespected or destroyed. He will protect them. We saw that in 2 Chronicles 32. He says, the nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice and the earth melted. The nations making an uproar is, I believe, a direct reference back to what we read, where the men are at the gates and they're taunting the Lord God. They're taunting the people of God. They're writing letters against God and bold accusations against God and his abilities. Even if the nations make an uproar, the Lord doesn't move. That doesn't change him. And, you know, we look around in the world around us today. People haven't changed. People are still making bold accusations against God. Bold letters are being written against God and against his name. Books are being written to explain away God and create reasons against him. And in the light of all that, God doesn't move. He doesn't change. He's fixed. He will be with his people. Look at verse 6. It says, the nations made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice and the earth melted. The opposing forces are no match for God. Sometimes they seem overwhelming or daunting for us when we think about enemies. Even in our culture today, right, world powers seem to be shifting. If you look around and observe the different nuclear races and people building up arms and armaments and armies and wars that are happening throughout the world, you might start to get concerned about all the shifting that's happening, the world powers and who's going to be in charge and what will the future look like. But the Lord's people don't. Because listen, he raised his voice and the earth melted. We sang in our song, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God," that word above all earthly powers, that word is a word of God. And it doesn't matter which word, any word from God is enough. It's powerful enough to wipe out the enemy. And we've seen that from creation. We see the power of God in creating all things by his word. And we see that in the moment, these moments of destruction where the Lord speaks. He reveals himself through the prophet Isaiah in the time of Hezekiah. And he speaks and reveals what he's about to do. And that next morning, people wake up and the armies are gone. And that's when you see in verse 5, it says, God will help her when morning dawns. He raised his voice, the earth melted. A unique connection to that verse we saw, where in the morning they wake up and that overnight the angel of the Lord had wiped out 185,000 enemies. You can think about how scared you'd be if Houston was surrounded. If we were to kind of draw some analogies or some comparisons, imagine Houston is surrounded by 8 million people that are all against us. And they're there to attack us and destroy us. And yet the Lord is on our side. And you wake up in the morning and 8 million enemies are wiped out. You'd be amazed. You'd be wowed at the God of the universe. And you imagine word would spread around the world about this. That's exactly what happened in their day. He wiped out the armies. It says they melted. And there's vivid description both in Exodus where we read in Exodus 15 and 2 Chronicles 32 of them just being utterly obliterated by the word of God. And then we move to this refrain. It says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And we'll see this in verse 7 and again in verse 11. The psalmist uses a name for God, Lord Sabaoth, that we sang in A Mighty Fortress is Our God. It's the Lord of hosts, the captain of angelic armies. And this is a unique name for God. In Revelation 5, it comes up again where it talks about the Lord as being the Lord of myriads of angels, thousands and thousands of angels. Think about the power of God. If one angel can wipe out 185,000 men in an evening, how many could thousands of thousands of angels decimate? Is there anything too great for God? And this is just God's angels. This isn't God himself. He's working through the angels. But when we think of the power of God and his ability, we ought to be wowed. That God is in the midst of his people, protecting them. Look at verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. The God of Jacob is a reference to God's steadfast faithfulness. He's the God of generations. They trace their history back to Jacob. And if we think specifically about Jacob, we'd be familiar with stories of his protection and providence in the life of Jacob, preserving him through natural calamities, through national calamities, and preserving the man's life in difficult circumstances. Let me ask you something. Is it possible to think of both your greatest worry and of the Lord as being the greatest God at the same time? Like, imagine in your mind for a moment, think about the thing that most concerns you. And then immediately, if you have a next thought, think of God and what you know to be true of him. At the same time, we really can't have both. In the moment of worry or of fear, we're focusing, we're giving our time and attention to that which would concern us and stir us up. And in the moment of faith, we're thinking about the true character of God, and it dispels those worries and fears. When you think about the truth that's put here, he moves directly from these great concerns, horrible disasters coming to the earth, enemies at the gate, and immediately places his faith in the Lord. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. We have a New Testament example of someone with this type of faith. Think of Paul, 2 Corinthians 12. He has this thorn in the flesh. We're probably familiar with that as well. And in the midst of that thorn in the flesh, he writes this, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is Paul's perspective in the midst of a great trial that the Lord has allowed in his life. He's believing God's promise. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. In the moment of difficulty, he's believing a truth about God and God's provision for him. God is his help, and he's believing that in the moment. So this second stanza is a declaration of confidence in God's providing presence. Viewing God as our provider dispels any notions we may have of the future and what will happen and what will we need and will the Lord take care of me. When we see his faithfulness to all generations, when we see his faithfulness here, we trust and we rest. And that's where the psalmist goes. He takes us from kind of meditations to instruction. Look at verse 8. Consider with me a declaration of confidence in God's supreme power and continual presence. He's not only with his people in the moment of need, he's with them forever. He's not only supreme over those unique circumstances they face there, he's supreme forever. And we'll see that. So this third point is a declaration of confidence in God's supreme power and continual presence. Look at verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. Come and behold. We're instructed to look at and consider. This is interesting because I think many people, when they read about, you know, some of what we saw with Sennacherib and the destruction of the Assyrians, questions start to come into their mind and they wonder, how can a good God do those things? They begin to wrestle and question the character and nature of God as they look at the destruction and desolation that he's wrought over the years. The psalmist instructs us some of why the Lord would allow those things to happen, why the Lord would bring them to pass. He says, look at and consider the works of the Lord who's wrought desolations, because he wants us to see the amazing and awesome power of God. Just as we read in Exodus, as Dallas read for us, it caused great awe and wonder in the people of God when they saw his protection and deliverance from the land of Egypt. So when we look and we see time after time and we see desolation after desolation and army after army get wiped out, it gives us great confidence in the Lord moving forward. We see that even with the people of Israel as they move forward in conquering the different battles that they faced. At first, there was some hesitation and great lack of faith, unbelief that kept them from entering into the promised land. And yet, as they moved into the promised land, time after time after time, the Lord delivers them through great battles and preserves them. And as we move from then into the time of the kings, time after time, the nation of Israel is under attack and besieged, and the Lord protects and preserves them. He delivers them time and time again. So part of the reason that the Lord has all of these stories in Scripture, this whole narrative, and sometimes we wrestle with reading the whole Old Testament, and does it really matter today, and what should I get out of it? As we read these stories, we ought to be reflecting on the awesome power of God, the amazing power of God to protect and deliver his people in the spite of great adversity. 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles both record that because of the Lord's intervention on behalf of his people, Hezekiah and the nations, God received much glory. People from the whole earth, it says, all the inhabited lands were coming and bringing gifts to the Lord in Jerusalem. Think about that. The whole world stops. They hear the news of his destruction of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and they start sending gifts. They're trying to find some way to please the Lord, because they've heard of his destructive power. They don't want to be similarly destroyed before the Lord. Even the great calamities we fear are in subjection to the power of God. Not only is he supreme in his power over created things, his works, creation, and desolation, but he's also supreme in his rule. Look at verse 9. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. This is not negotiated peace. We think of peace treaties today and two sides meet together in a neutral area and they talk about how they can maybe make some agreements. This is the Lord coming through and eliminating all opposition and there's peace. It's imposed peace. Only the Lord God of the universe can bring this type of peace. The Lord rules over the nations. It's amazing to consider. The description of weapons indicates the power of the enemies being stripped and destroyed. You think of weapons as being kind of force multipliers. A man with his hands is not as powerful as a man with a sword or a man with a chariot with a bow, and just the increased range and efficacy of these different weapons. They're all eliminated. All of the force multipliers that any man could have are decimated by the Lord. He wipes them out. He breaks them in pieces. He burns the chariots with fire. The chariots were destroyed in Exodus, as Dallas read for us, and many times as we read through Scripture, we see this exact language. The chariots were burned with fire. The chariots were burned with fire. The Lord destroys even the greatest weapons of mankind are nothing compared to the Lord. Jumping maybe into our time, even nuclear weapons are no match for the Lord of the universe. Nothing compares to his supreme rule, his supreme power. Notice the extent of the peace that he brings in verse 9. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He brings peace on the whole earth, all the nations, even if it was just for a moment in those accounts we read. He brought peace because they feared the Lord. They feared coming against his people. They feared disobeying him. And the same is true at the end of time. This isn't just a hope as we look back into the past, but as we look into the future. If you want to read in your Bible about the Battle of Armageddon, it's really no battle. A bunch of armies show up and the Lord wipes them out. It's really, really clear. Read it. Go to Revelation. Read Revelation 16, Revelation 19. It's no battle. No one is a match for the Lord. No one can stand against him. God speaks to his people in this psalm and calls them to come and consider this. He wants us to pause and consider his amazing and awesome power when we think about our own circumstances, when we think about uncertainties and trials and difficulties. He's our help in trouble, and here's how he helps us. With his supreme power, his amazing godness, the very godness of God is on display in this text. Look at verse 10. This is probably a familiar one for you as well. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. This doesn't happen in very many psalms, but here the Lord himself speaks to the people of God through the psalm. A lot of the psalms are just written by a psalmist as reflections upon God. But here, God himself interjects into the psalm and says, cease striving. The idea is literally give up, which is kind of interesting. Sometimes we think about, you know, like, oh man, I just need to, you know, relax. And then the Lord's going to deal with it. It's stronger terminology than that. The idea is even become discouraged is how it's translated in Nehemiah chapter 6. When the men of God are trying to rebuild the wall and the enemies come and are trying to discourage them from continuing their work. The same word is used. It's to become discouraged with yourself, with your own means of achieving peace, with your own confidence in how you might work things out or your own plans. The idea is give up. Literally, it's translated in many places in the Old Testament as let your hands drop. Let them fall to your sides. Cease striving. Be still. Let me ask you, do you find yourself, when you start to get fearful, thinking of ways to get out of your fear? When you start to become concerned or maybe anxious, you start coming up with plans to kind of counteract each of the potential fears you might have. That's the striving that we're supposed to give up. That's what the Lord calls us to cease that. When we look to ourselves, we're only going to find more problems. We're only going to find more ways, more anxieties, more fears. And yet the Lord tells us to stop. And he doesn't just say stop. He gives us something to put on. Anytime the Lord tells us to put off something, he gives us something to put on. And here he says, and know that I am God. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop looking to yourself. Look to me. Know that I am God. Believe. Be convinced. Call to mind truths of who I am and what I'm like, the Lord says. Remember all that I've done. Recall all the historical accounts of what I'm like and the way I interact with my people and the way I care for my people. We're given general examples of this in the psalm, and we've looked at some specific ways the Lord has been, but read the whole rest of the Bible and you'll see God's faithfulness time and time again, from the beginning of time to time, eternity future. Reflect on all that is true of me, the Lord says. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. At some point, everyone has to stop striving and recognize that God is God. If you think about this just for a moment, if you have never stopped your own striving, if you've never stopped in your own strength and in your own power, trying to find confidence, trying to find help, trying to find your way out of fear, at some point you'll have to. Because at some point, your greatest fears come true and you die. All of us will die and we'll stand before the Lord and realize he alone is God of the universe. Scriptures later on tell us that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. At some point, everyone has to recognize the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. The Lord calls us to do so now. cease striving and know that I am God. If you have trusted in God, sometimes we still get anxious, right? Sometimes things come to our mind and difficult scenarios happen or things are changing in the world around us. Even I was thinking, you know, of elections and election cycles and legislations that are passed or legislations that are pending, and we start to get anxious about these things and wonder about how they're going to affect our lives. The same has always been true. The Lord is the Lord of all kings, of all peoples. No one can stand against him. I also thought of Paul again in 2 Timothy 1:12. He writes and says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to protect what I have entrusted to him until that day." When confronted with fear-inducing situations, the believer responds in faith, boldly proclaiming, "We will not fear, for we know that God is on our side. He's our protector, our deliverer, our help, our ever-present help." So when those thoughts start to circle in your mind, perhaps you've been there. I know I've been there. You have this kind of cycle of thoughts where you get kind of trapped in your own mind. You're thinking all these things, and it's just a cycle of worry and being upset or concerned. And what interrupts that, what stops that cycle, is the divine logic, the divine truth, even the divine imperative here. Cease striving and know that I am God. Maybe you ask yourself, well, how do I know if I'm obeying this? How do I know if my mind is really stayed on the Lord? How do I know if I'm really trusting God? Well, we have help from the Lord in this. Go back to verse 2. He says, "Therefore, we will not fear." If we're fearful, if we're full of dread, full of anxiety, we're not really obeying the Lord. We're not really trusting his command here. He's going after our hearts here and how we think in our mind, our reasoning. When difficult circumstances and trials are presented to us, he calls to us to cease and trust. Later in Matthew, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The anxious, striving heart finds rest when it trusts in God, when it places its confidence in him and him alone, not him and all the other things we've planned or all the other things we've prepared or not all the other things we've prepared and then, oh yeah, him too. Him and him alone. God alone is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And then the psalmist ends with this refrain again. "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold." In each of these stanzas, he's taken us back to God's presence, God's power, God's provision. He wants it to really sink in, and it ends with this final command, instruction from the Lord on what we ought to do in those moments when we start to feel ourselves getting agitated or worked up by uncertainty in the world around us. May we be faithful to hold and declare the same confidence in the face of trials and challenges. And like Luther, when difficult times come, may we say, "Come, let us sing the 46th Psalm." Please bow with me for a word of prayer. Lord, we want to be a people after you, to think your thoughts after you, to give up ourselves and our own devices, to give up our trust or confidence in anything that is not you. Lord, it is so easy for our hearts to be drawn to finding hope in superficial or shallow things, to find trust in things that are not you. And so, Lord, we confess that, and yet at the same time, Lord, we want to resolve to be like the psalmist here, to boldly proclaim confidence in you, that you are our God, you are our refuge, you're our strength and our help, that even in the midst of uncertain and difficult times, we will not fear because we trust in you, we rest in you and who you are and your faithfulness to all generations. Be with us now, and may we be a people who trust you in the midst of whatever may come or whatever is already in our life. Give us resolve to trust you and be faithful until we see you. In your name we pray. Amen.